That was God's word, and this is the lovely and wonderful Cheryl. That I've told you so much about over the years. Yeah. Well, last week we started a new series we've titled New Life, and it's a study of the book of Galatians, and it comes from Galatians 2:20, which I forgot. No, 2:20. Yeah. Somebody help me out. Awana kids. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in this body or flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the contention we have is that you don't just need a little tweak to your life. You don't need to fix a little bit here and change a little bit there. You don't need to add something to help you. You need a new life. You need to die to yourself and be alive in Jesus. And that's actually what our practice of baptism really demonstrates. We practice believers' baptism by immersion, which is really a picture of what happens to somebody when they turn from themselves and their sin and they turn to God and they receive Jesus, and Jesus bridges that separation that exists between that person and God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he who has the Son has the life. And so baptism is a beautiful picture of what takes place in a spiritual dimension when you receive Christ. You die to yourself. And you are raised to walk in the newness of life. And so we believe that the best picture of that reality is baptism by immersion because you have believed. And so that's the foundation or the basis of this sermon series. And last week we talked about the fact that grace changes everything. And in looking at the life of Paul from Galatians 1 verses and the first 10 verses, we find that grace changes everything. It changes who you are. It changes how you think. And it changes what you do. It has everything to do about purpose and perspective. It has everything to do about, again, who you are. Well, today I want to talk about, last week we really found grace and gospel go together, but we found that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this week I want to talk about the divine origin of the gospel. And Cheryl read that for us, but it starts out by saying, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." So point one is the gospel is for man, not from man. And there's a number of reasons why the Apostle Paul needs to establish this for his situation and the reality of what was going on with him. But it has ramifications all this way forward, even to us. There are a number of philosophies and religions and sects and things that SECTS that are taking place in our world today that are originating from a human being. And Paul is clear here that this gospel that he preached is not man's gospel. He's clear the gospel is for man, not from man. And there's a huge importance of the chronology that Paul gives us here. He says, "I was in verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, God, who set me apart, before I was born and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal to me his son, Jesus, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, and he continues on. Now, when you read the story of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, chapter 9, Luke, the writer of Acts, is giving an overview of this whole conversion of Paul and what took place afterwards. And when you read it there, it sounds like Paul immediately started preaching in Damascus and Jerusalem. But what you get from reading Galatians is that Paul is giving a more clear and specific insight into what actually took place. So Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the church, the way. And Paul was on his way to Damascus. He had papers in hand to continue to persecute Christians, to take them from their homes, to have them beat. Paul tells us that he was there when Stephen, one of the first deacons, was stoned to death. And he was actually holding the cloaks of those who were doing the actual stoning. He was giving his approval. And so Paul is this horrible, mean, murderous person who hates the church of Jesus Christ, hates the way. And he's on his way to Damascus. A great light shines, and a voice speaks to him, and the people who were with him couldn't hear the voice, but it was Jesus. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Well, who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus. And I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my sake." And Paul is blinded. He goes into the city, and a man named Ananias comes, puts his hands on him. Paul's healed. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized. And what Paul helps us understand here is that in Acts chapter 9, the text says that he remained in Damascus for some days. And then there's a break, and the next phrase is, immediately he went into the synagogues and started preaching. What Paul helps us understand here is that he was in Damascus for some days, and then he went to Arabia. And then he was basically discipled for 3 years. And I believe what Paul is telling us here is that he had a direct discipleship relationship with Jesus for that 3 years. One of the reasons I believe that is that in writing to the Corinthian church about communion or the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, "That which I received, I pass on to you." And so he tells us here that this gospel that he's preaching is not from man, but from God. For him, that's especially crucial because Paul has been called to be an apostle by Jesus himself. And the test of apostleship at the time was that you had walked and been taught by Jesus. And so had Paul not had the experience that he had, he wouldn't be bona fide as an apostle. And there's a continual attack against Paul by the Judaizers, those who are saying that you've got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to follow the law. They're discounting Paul and his apostleship. And so Paul has to establish, look, I've grown up in the faith, not because I was taught by man. This gospel that I preached is not from man. So the chronology is important, that Paul helps us understand that no one taught him the gospel. If we didn't have this and we just looked at Acts chapter 9 and immediately starts preaching, all he knew about Jesus was he was blinded on a road and Jesus said, "You're persecuting me and I'm Jesus." The 3 years that he spent gives him a full flavor of the understanding of the gospel and its ramifications. It's why Paul would be the primary writer of our New Testament. You see, there's a significance of Paul's understanding of the gospel. Paul understands the full picture and ramifications of the Gospels, not because he was taught by man, but because he was taught by Jesus. See, his understanding of the Gospel, as he lays it out in his letters and writings after this, his understanding of the Gospel is consistent with the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's consistent with the testimony of Peter. It's consistent with everyone who was teaching and preaching about the good news, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's bona fide as an apostle because he had that personal interaction with Jesus, I believe, for those 3 years. You see, there is corroboration between what Paul's preaching and what is being taught by the other apostles. The second thing I'd like us to see this morning is that Paul's very clear about what happened to him. He was breathing out murderous threats. He was attacking the church. And God, who chose him before the foundation of the world, was intent on having him receive Jesus and preach to the Gentiles. And this is Paul's testimony. And what I want us to see in just a minute is that everyone has a testimony. See, when we look at the Acts of Apostles, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached that this Jesus, who the Jews killed, is the Messiah. And it's so powerful that 3,000 people say, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Men and brethren, repent and believe and receive the Holy Spirit and be baptized." And they were. In Acts chapter 11 later, Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles, which none of the Jews, those who had received Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and even subsequently a couple chapters later, there's even more, none of those Jews believed that the gospel would be for the Gentiles. They were still thinking in terms of being God's chosen people, and everything about God, Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, everything about that was for the Jew. Peter gets a vision, and it's a vision that helps him to understand that he's supposed to respond to an invitation from a Gentile named Cornelius who wants to hear the gospel. And in the vision, there's all kinds of unclean animals let down, and the Lord says, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter responds in the vision, "Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." And God says, "Do not call what I have made clean unclean." And so Peter understands that God is giving his stamp of approval for Peter to go to these Gentiles and to share the gospel. He does. And the justification, when he's challenged later by the Jewish Christians, the justification for taking the gospel to the Gentiles was that the same thing that happened to them on the day of Pentecost happened to the Gentiles. Peter is associating his testimony from the day of Pentecost into what happened in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. It's crucial. And next, when we look at the life of Paul, first of all, his original testimony is recounted for us in Acts chapter 9 by Luke. Luke wrote Acts. He tells the story of Paul coming to faith. Later, when Paul is challenged in Jerusalem by the religious leaders, he recounts his testimony. "I was against this sect. I was against the Church of Jesus Christ. I was against the way. I was on a road to Damascus. A bright light shone. The people with me couldn't hear it, but I heard it. And it was Jesus who told me to quit persecuting him and that I was going to be a preacher." In Acts 26, he's before King Agrippa. The same thing. Paul recounts his whole story. And King Agrippa has Jewish connections. And Paul says, "I know that you know these things." Paul is using his testimony to justify and verify the power and the truth of the gospel. This morning we sang Amazing Grace. And the story of the writing of that song. It actually was just a poem, a writing, and it was put to music. But let me read you a little bit about the story of that song. Born in England in 1725, John Newton spent the first 20-plus years of his life in the grips of hardship. His mother passed away when he was only 6 years old, leaving him troubled and fending for himself for much of his childhood. He stepped into manhood. He joined the Royal Navy in an attempt to find purpose. Even there, he could not shake the trouble that seemed to follow him. Attempting to desert his post and ultimately being abandoned by his crew, he was forced into aiding in the trading of slaves in West Africa. He was eventually rescued. He returned to England with darkness still clinging to him. He entered into the slave trade again, this time voluntarily, where he spent years making trips back and forth between England and Africa, enslaving hundreds and hundreds of people and showing immense cruelty towards them. He continued on his way until he was nearing the end of his 20s, when one night on a voyage back from Africa, he became deathly ill. It was at this moment, after years of God knocking on the door of his heart, that he realized the full weight of the way he had been living and gave his life to Christ. There's also a shipwreck and a time when he was thought he was going to die, and he turns to God. Newton took several years to leave the trade, however. Through repentance and sanctification, he went on to become a priest and a leading voice for the abolition of slavery. He would preach at the Church of St. Mary in Walnoth in East England for the next 15 years, happily growing his congregation and publishing several books of hymns and recountings of his life. In some, he penned over 280 hymns, and all the words of his tumultuous life produced. The most notable lines were written in 1772 that we all know this day as Amazing Grace. When you sing that song, unless you know that story, you don't get the total power and propensity of what John Newton was saying. We sing the lovely song and maybe we hear this story, but let me take it home again for you. This man was making a great living through enslaving people from Africa and bringing them to the West. He was brutalizing them. He confesses later that he was part of the company who actually brutalized these slaves on the ships. He wasn't just a money-hungry, greedy businessman. He was a horrible person. There's many stories of women being raped by the sailors. I mean, this is just a horrible, terrible thing. And we need to think about the lines of that poem, of that song, Amazing Grace. It's why he calls himself a wretch. You see, and Paul wrote most of our New Testament. And we read it and we think Paul's this great apostle, and he is. But he conspired to have Christians killed. He brutalized, beat, took people from their homes, it tells us in Acts. Had authority to do so. Paul was a horrible, horrible man. Changed by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons I want to tell you that is that occasionally we have opportunity to interact with people who have a horrible past. Now, God helps us out here. He levels the playing field when it comes to sin. There is no one righteous, no, not one. We've all gone away. We're like sheep without a shepherd. And the whole reality of the word sin in your English Bible is because the English Bible came on the scene during medieval times. And in an archery tournament, there'd be a judge standing near a target, and the archers were down at the other end of the lane. And an archery target in that day and time wasn't like our archery targets are today. We have a bullseye, and then we have concentric circles going out for that. And when you're in an archery tournament, maybe you don't hit the bullseye to get 100 points, but maybe you're just a concentric circle out one or two. Maybe you get 50 points or 25 points or 5 points or zero because you missed the whole target. And that's tragically how we in the West think about sin. Yeah, I know I'm not perfect. I don't hit the bullseye. But I'm not 4 concentric circles out. I'm only 2 concentric circles. I'm not as bad as Joe Blow. I'm not as bad as Joe Sixpack. I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. The reality is, before you come to Christ, you're in an archery tournament. And when the archer shoots, if he doesn't hit the bullseye, the judge yells, "Sin." It means missing the mark. And so when sin shows up in your Bible, it means missing the mark of God's perfection. You see, the issue isn't how good or how bad you are. The issue is, are you perfect? That's what the law, the Ten Commandments and all of the law did for us. It was a schoolmaster to show us that nobody's perfect and that we didn't need a law. We needed the lawgiver. We needed one who could be perfect for us, and that's Jesus. See, too often if we're not careful, judgmental of those who have had some kind of horrible past. Or we have an error of superiority because we didn't. And what we need to understand, and what Paul's life and story helps us understand, is that Jesus can redeem and change and set anyone forth on a course of glory and righteousness. Lastly, well, here's the next thing. Everyone has a testimony. You have a testimony. You see, your unique way that you came to Christ is different than anyone else's. It's always interesting for us as we do our new members class and part of the process, really the last part of the process, is to hear people's story of faith, how they came to faith. And you know what? We've never heard two stories the same. And it's really interesting how God does His work in an individual's life. And your story has a unique connection with somebody, somewhere. It should be incorporated into how you tell people about Jesus. Because your unique story is the power of the gospel. I was one way, Jesus came into my life, and now I'm another way. And we need to have that worked out in our own hearts and minds in simplicity so that we can share it spontaneously and easily. We need to have it thought out and even written out so that we can have opportunities to share it more deeply. And so you need to realize how powerful how you came to faith is. It's often how your story is how God brings someone else into the kingdom, into His family. Lastly, salvation is for God's glory. The Apostle Paul ends this section by saying that the people, he was still unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ, and they were only hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And he says, and they glorified God because of me. Now, Paul's not being as egocentric as that statement sounds, and you have to put it in context of everything he's written. Paul is saying they glorified God because of what God did in and through me. You see, salvation is ultimately for God's glory. The ultimate goal of your salvation isn't for you. It's an intended consequence, but the ultimate goal of your salvation is for God and His glory. This is how Jesus put it in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But But if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. See, your salvation, your light, who you are in Christ, is intended to give glory to God, the Father. As people see your transformation, as people see your sanctification, you know, it's interesting that John Newton didn't immediately rise up against the slave trade. It took years. As he grew up in Christ, as he was sanctified, as he was following Christ, God was changing his life little by little. And ultimately, he became one of the proponents of the abolition of slavery. You see, who you are and how God works in and through you is a beautiful thing. And it's good for you, it's good for mankind, it's good for the people that you're around. But it's ultimately so the people will see all that and give God glory. Salvation is God's idea, accomplished by God's work, all for God's glory. So I believe there's two things that should stir in our heart because of that. The first one is gratefulness to God for who He is and what He does. This is worship. This is why we spend time not just singing, but reading the Word. This is why we encourage you to live a life worthy, because that's worship. That's giving glory to God. The second thing it should do is give us confidence in God to accomplish in us and through us all that He desires as we continue to seek Him and know Him more, love Him, and be obedient to Him. In our last series in 2 Peter, we asked this question, or Peter did. Based on all of this, based on the reality that God has drawn you to Himself and you've received Christ as your Savior, based on the fact that you're going to go to heaven and not go to hell, based on the fact that you're going to live forever for God's glory, what sort of people ought you to be now? You see, there should be just a great confidence and understanding that He, God, who began a good work in you and in us, is going to continue it or perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We should be grateful to God, and we should have confidence in Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank You today for Your Word and for Your truth. Thank You for this life and for enjoyment of it. But thank You especially for eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God, I pray for those who don't yet know You, that as they see Your work in someone's life, that they would glorify You by turning to You themselves. God, use us to make that happen. Help us to be the exporters of the grace and mercy and good news that we've received. And God, we ask that You would do that for Your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you one more practical thing in terms of what I'm saying here. If you're praying for somebody or somebodies who don't yet know Christ, one of the hearts of your prayer should be, God, would You draw whoever it is to Yourself that You may be glorified? Would You glorify Yourself in this person's salvation? That you keep it centered on the reality that that's what our salvation does. I'd like to end with one last thing. parking lot looks good, right? And we chose to do that because it's deteriorating, and if you don't do it now and you put it off, it's even harder to do and costs a lot more. So some of you may be confused that not long ago we told you that we were struggling a bit financially. We're not making budget, that we agreed to proceed in a certain way financially together as a family, and it wasn't happening the way we intended. And so we encourage you, ask you to make sure you're given what you're supposed to give. You responded well. We had a very good September. Hopefully that continues and we're on a good track forward. But some of you may say, if the reality was we're struggling a bit financially, why would we spend the money to do the parking lot? And I just want to clarify that we have a savings account that is primarily earmarked for capital projects to keep this building and the grounds up. Because if we stop doing that, it doesn't take long for things to fall apart. And what a horrible testimony that is. We spent about 15% of our savings to do the parking lot. It has nothing to do with our regular budget. So just because you see beautiful blacktop and lovely white lines out there doesn't mean that you can stop giving. And just because I look pretty good up here and I'm dressed fairly nice doesn't mean you should stop giving. So I'm only able to buy clothes as you give and the church can pay. But what I really want to say in part of this is that the parking lot was finished and cured and opened up Friday. And it's kind of really important to do the lines before we drive in here and stuff. And Marlon Eckhoff spent Saturday putting those lines out there. So if you'll stand, we'll really close this time. And I do just want to encourage you that that salvation is God's glory, and as you let Him change you, your story, your life can be the catapult for somebody else to give God glory by repenting and receiving Jesus. Isn't that a great thing? Yeah. Well, let's close. Let's just sing that first verse of Amazing Grace. Amazing.